And what's the date today? The 23rd?
23rd.
Okay, I didn't know for sure. It's what?
23rd.
No. I feel naked. Okay. I know, I kept thinking Garth was going to do that. Okay, today is January the 23rd, 2018. And we'll prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another opportunity to be here to feed upon your mighty word. We pray that you will help us to recognize how important it is that we stay alert, that we learn the spiritual things that we need to this evening in order to fulfill our mission on this planet. We pray that you will help us to remember what we learn and look for opportunities to be able to apply it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to start with a few little things of levity tonight because we've got some pretty deep things to go into. Just three little deals here. This says, I thought the dryer shrank my clothes. Turns out it was the refrigerator. Wow. Now, you ladies aren't going to like this next one, but the men will. She said she'd be back in 5 minutes. I'm surprised I didn't get any amens on that.
You know, if anybody said that, they'd be in trouble.
So should I tell him or just see what happens? That was probably parked at Walmart. I'm going to take it somewhere. That's the kind I like. Not much explanation needed. I've got one more that is what I think is the best one, but I'm saving it for Sunday because that's when Garth is going to be here. If he'd been here tonight, I might have given it, shown it, but I'll save it for Sunday. Okay, here we are in lesson 17, and I want to go back. Let's go in our Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Let's just start at the beginning. We're only about 10 verses into it. This is Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy, in my every prayer for you all, we had underlined all there, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, we spent some time on that one. This one is misconstrued by some. They think that it's talking about salvation, and those that he who began a good work in you started out by giving them eternal life and God's own righteousness, but then they say we'll perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. The day of Christ Jesus is the rapture, and the Calvinists believe that this is saying that you're going to be guaranteed that you're going to continue in good works, persevere to the end, if you're truly saved, and if you've been elect. If you haven't been elected, then it proves that you won't persevere to the end. That's misconstruing of this. What we're talking about are the good work. Do you remember what, in context, this good work was about? It wasn't just doing any good work. It had to do with the collection and giving up to the saints. And that's what he's talking about. I'm confident that he who began the good work, well, God is the one that motivated them to do it, and they added their response and obedience to that. And it says he that will perfect it until the day of Christ. In other words, he had believers then who were motivated to give sacrificially, no strings attached. And this is saying essentially that this is going to continue in the church age, that there will be believers motivated to give in that same fashion all the way until Christ returns. That's in context, that's what that's saying. Verse 7, for it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. And they were partakers of the gospel, or participants in the gospel, and partakers of grace, again, in the sense of financially supporting Paul in his missions. Verse 8, for God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray that you may love, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. Real knowledge, epinosis type knowledge, and all discernment. So that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be without wax. That's what that means, sincere there. That you won't be hypocritical and blameless without offense. Again, we have until the day of Christ, which again is talking about the rapture. So one of the things that we see from this is Paul is writing and giving them a sense. We are to live our life in the sense that we're going to continue to the end, whether it's the end of our life or until Christ comes. Whatever it is, that should be our focus. We're going to continue to do this. And we know that we can do it because this one who started this work in them is going to help them complete it to the end. We don't have to persevere under our own power. In fact, we cannot. But God has provided all the means to do it for us. Verse 11. Now this is where we ended, and this is where it got sticky, and this is where we're going to continue tonight. Let's see. This sentence starts in verse 9, so I'll start with verse 9 again and read it to get it in context. And this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and without offense, blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now, one of the things that threw me off is I had not heard prior to this, or at least I don't remember hearing, the fruit of righteousness. Especially the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ. And being filled, having been filled. That's a perfect passive participle. Those are a bit unusual as well. So all those combined made this verse, at least for me, a bit difficult. I think where we'll start tonight on it is, let's see. Well, why don't we start right here? This is where we bring that down so the people can see it better. Are you zoomed to see that good? Okay. All right. Being filled is a participle, perfect passive. It's something that occurred in the past. And something received, and the results go on and on. It appears that believers who fulfill the things mentioned in Paul's prayer, remember, the things love more, approve of what is excellent, and are not hypocritical, have received the harvest of righteousness, or the fruit of righteousness, and that's motivation to produce righteous acts from Bible doctrine. through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. His death makes it possible to be delivered from our sins so that we can be good and faithful servants, which glorifies God. So when you believe in Jesus Christ, what happens to all the sins that you have committed? You're forgiven, aren't you? Now, not all your future sins, but all the sins that you have committed, they're gone. And essentially, you're starting with a new slate. That in itself helps us to receive this field with the fruit or harvest of righteousness, because the slate is clean at that point. We're starting anew. And then it says, filled with the fruit of uprightness. So, uprightness is another way of saying righteousness. Filled with the fruits or harvest of uprightness which come through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was our mentor and is our mentor. He showed us how it is done. So he set the pattern of doing everything in an upright way. The term of Christian growth and development is the status of uprightness before God. I want you to hear that again. The term of Christian, in other words, we're talking about Christian growth and development is the status of uprightness before God. In other words, you cannot have an uprightness or upright before God unless you have Christian growth and development. That's what this is saying. And of course, how do you get that Christian growth? How do you develop as a Christian? You have to consistently study God's Word. Yet it is not a status that one achieves by oneself. Rather, it is begun by God. We saw that in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Now, in context, it's talking about that what God began with them was the motivation to give financially to support Paul. But God started it. So we can't take credit for being upright. It is God who started that in us and has its fullness in that which comes only through union with Christ. In other words, imputed righteousness, and that's what we'll get to see in Philippians 3:9. So what I'm beginning to see from this, and I studied this several hours again today because I still wasn't satisfied, is that there is a link, there is an association with imputed righteousness and having this fruit of uprightness. And I'm going to explain that as I go. Now, that's not to say that every believer, because they get imputed righteousness, is going to have this fruit of righteousness or uprightness, but they have the potential to. Such inner qualities, partially described in Galatians 5:22-23. Y'all know what is there. That's the fruit of the Spirit that we receive through the filling of the Holy Spirit. And see, this is what makes it hard for me to some degree, maybe with you as well, because I always thought about uprightness. Being righteous experientially has to do with the filling of the Holy Spirit. And indeed it does. That is true. But it looks to me like what this is saying, there's another dimension to this that is somehow linked to the righteousness that is imputed to us at salvation. And we'll see that as we go on. So, such inner qualities partially described, see it says partially, not completely described, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22-23, will be evident to others. In other words, if you have these inner qualities, if you're loving more and more, and you'll be able to determine between what is excellent and what is not, and you have received this fruit or harvest of righteousness, if all of those inner qualities exist in you as a believer, then they will be evident to other people. It's not something that you can hide. Well, you wouldn't want to anyway. The fruit of the Spirit comes through Jesus Christ, for it is really His life lived out through believers, such as such fruit magnifies God, not self. And we'll see a lot of this. I'm going to explain this even more as we continue. And then the last thing that we went over Thursday was the principle, God is the source for the fruit that is produced in our lives. We're not the source. He is the source. God is the one, God the Holy Spirit enables us. God the Son is the one that is a motivating factor. God has given us imputed righteousness, which is a legal righteousness, which He put in us, so that we might produce a practical righteousness. Now, that's the gist of it right there. Let me give that to you again. God has given us imputed righteousness. We all know about that. Every believer has it. And He is describing this as a legal righteousness, which He put in us, that's in a parentheses, and then He says, so that we might produce a practical or experiential righteousness. So do you see there's a link between these two? That's what this guy is saying. I can't remember who this was. I have a footnote up there somewhere. Okay, now this is where we begin tonight, and I took this and brought it on further. This is a quote from John Ruman, a translation of the Yale Anchor Bible for Philippians. I purchased this not long ago, and I thank everyone in the church, because the church provides for all my study materials that I need. I wanted it for quite a while, but it was like $60, $60-something dollars for a commentary. That's high. And I think it was New Year's or Christmas, they had $10 off. I said, okay, that's my chance. So I got it. And I like it, but it's exhausting to read. It is so academic, and it'll go into the Greek, sometimes into the I'm just talking about explaining things. It'll have a phrase that goes into the Greek, and they might relate it to the Hebrew, and it goes into these apparatuses if there is some kind of variant it's like reading Chinese nearly sometimes. But I just wade through that, and I finally get to things that are really helpful. And so this quote was taken from that Anchor Yale Bible regarding Philippians. He says, quote, Philippians 1:11 is often taken in a moral sense, righteousness, uprightness, as the compelling motive for the conduct of one's whole life. And I agree with that. That's what I think he's saying. It's more of a moral sense. It doesn't have anything to do with eternal life, it's eternal salvation. And he says this moral rightness, which is the fruit or harvest of righteousness in our scripture, is the compelling motive for conduct of one's life. Now, this is some of the stuff that is just throughout the whole thing. BDAG, y'all are familiar with me saying that. That is the Greek lexicon, the go-to one. It says 2.B, BDAG 3. All that is saying that in this definition for righteousness, the third definition is what he has here, produce of uprightness. So you have dikaiosune, righteousness, and in this case, it can mean the produce of uprightness. That's the third definition, and this is what I agree with him. I think that's what it's talking about in our scriptures when it says, the karpos ha dakaiosune, which means the fruit of righteousness, and the righteousness there is talking about the produce of righteousness, in contrast to dakaiosune theo, which means the God's righteousness. He's saying there's a contrast, there's a difference, and it's not. See, if you go into dikaiosune theo, which means the God's righteousness, then it's talking about an imputed righteousness that is normally related to eternal salvation. And he says this righteousness is more of a production or the produce of uprightness. Then he says the saving, and I didn't put in these parentheses, these were in the definition, somebody put them here. The saving righteousness of God and its implications. Now, you see how hard it was to read that little bit? Try to read about 20 pages on one verse that is much more academic than that. And you just have to have the aspirins about close by. So he's saying it's the production of righteousness in contrast to dakeo sune theo, the saving righteousness of God and its implications. Okay, now it'll get a little easier now if we got past that. The scriptures below primarily have an experiential connotation. And y'all all know what I'm talking about there. He's talking about it doesn't have anything to do with eternal salvation. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8 through 10. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. That is a big verse right there. That means God is going to supply everything. He always will do it, and He will do it. What He's going to produce is going to be sufficient for all things and have an abundance for you to do good work. So no one can stand before Jesus Christ at the judgment seat and say, well, you know, I would have done a lot more, but you just didn't produce enough. I mean, in order to help people, you have to have some time, and you have to have some knowledge. You have to have all these things in order to be able to produce these good works. And I just, you didn't give me what was really sufficient. By the way, don't try to use that as an excuse. I would not recommend it. I don't know what will happen, but I can tell you this. It will not fly. All Christ would have to do is quote this scripture. That scripture right there is one reason why we can never take credit and go around and crow, because we have done good work. Verse 9. As it is written, He has dispersed abroad. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Verse 10. How may he who supplies... Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your what? Righteousness. You see there? This fruit of righteousness there doesn't have anything to do with eternal security, eternal salvation. That's why I said these are experiential in nature. So those last words, I probably should have put them in red for you. Bring them up a little bit. Here they are here. Now may He, God, who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. Is this talking about imputed righteousness here? No. That's experiential righteousness. So after reading that, then we can come to this conclusion. We cannot strut about and boast about how great we are because we have produced good works. Because Christ is the one that God is the one that produces all the things that necessary to do it. And why can we do that? Because Jesus said, look what Jesus said here in John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. And we're not talking about the Holy Spirit here, we're talking about Jesus Christ. So, see, there's another dimension that I haven't seen prior to this time that has to do with our experiential sanctification, and it is linked to Christ as well. Excuse me. Now, when it says, I am the vine, you are the branches, here, why don't you go to John 15:5, because I want you to do something to highlight this. It's good to know this verse anyway, because sometimes we think we can do something, but without Him, we can do nothing. When it says we can do nothing, it means nothing that is acceptable to God. We can do a lot of things, but we can't do that which has intrinsic value spiritually and acceptable to God apart from Jesus Christ. And that includes doing good works. So, John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, I want you to underline that. He's talking about those who are going to bear much fruit, first of all, have to abide in Christ. Now, everybody is in Christ. That's more of a forensic or legal kind of term, that we are in Christ, and nothing can change that. We are in Him, He is in us. But that's not what this is talking about. Abiding in me, in this sense, Christ, means that you are having fellowship with Him through the Word. You're thinking about Him. You're thinking about doctrine. You're thinking about applying what you've learned to all these circumstances. You're looking for opportunities to witness, your opportunities to just help someone and then relate it to Christ somehow. That's someone who abides in Christ. He says, and I in Him. Christ always abides. By the way, does Christ abide in somebody who doesn't abide in Him? Well, He does in a positional sense. But this is talking about abiding in a more, in a deeper sense. And He bears much fruit. And this is what we all need to remember. For without me, without Christ, we can do nothing. So whatever you're going to start out in your day, whatever you have on your day planner, and you're going to do it, it might be a good idea to go to the Lord and say, well, I'm going to go to school, I'm going to go to work, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. I recognize I can't do anything of value, of worth, that is lasting apart from you. And then ask the Lord to help you remember whatever doctrines are necessary and go to Him. I mean, when I say go to Him, I'm talking about in prayer. If you're not sure about something, ask Him to help you make the right decision. If you don't know where to go, ask Him. You know, that's what He wants. That's abiding in Him. And when you do that, you bear much fruit. Okay, now we're in this little section underneath here. This is from that same Anchor Bible in Philippians. It says, but righteousness / justification, we all know this is talking about the imputed righteousness here of God. But righteousness / justification is not limited by Paul to a past event. What is the past event that he's talking about? Right, when you believe in Jesus Christ, that's when you receive the imputation of God's own righteousness. And so when what he's saying is that this, see, when you are imputed that righteousness, at that same time you are justified because you have the righteousness of God. And he's saying it's not limited to that past event when you believe the gospel and receive this. He's talking about there's another dimension to that. That's what he's fixing to say. It involves the power of God at work in the present and for the future fulfillment and consummation. Righteousness, well, of consummation. Well, he ended that at that period right there. So what he's saying is that it's not only for what happened back there. There's another dimension to it. And it involves the power of God at work in the now and in the future fulfillment and consummation of things at the end. Now it says righteousness as proper fellowship with God provides fullness of fruit or results in daily life toward perfection of the eschaton. The eschaton I put there in that, I added that, is the end of history. So let's look at that again. Righteousness as proper fellowship with God. Now, I could say instead of righteousness, uprightness. It would mean the same thing. Remember, that was the third definition for the kaiosune in righteousness. And so it says, uprightness as a proper fellowship with God provides fullness of fruit or results in daily life. In other words, if you're living your life and you are striving to be acceptable before God in every day in your decision. We're not talking about, forget about eternal salvation. I don't know if you probably wouldn't think of that way anyway, but if you were, forget it. It doesn't have anything to do with that. So uprightness as a fellowship with as proper fellowship with God provides fullness of fruit or results in daily life. So when you are living your life the best that you can, applying God's Word, and you are rebounding whenever you have a mental attitude, sin, or whatever it is, that doesn't throw you off, but, you know, you just get right back on board. He says, then it has results in daily life toward the perfection of the eschaton. In other words, you are being perfected. It's pleroo. You're filling up the void every day, and it has to do with uprightness. Okay? I hope this is sinking in. This isn't easy stuff. The motivation of our good words should be works here. I think I can change that here without blowing something up. Let's see. Uh-oh. I shouldn't have tried it. Good W-O-R-K-S. Okay. The motivation of our good works is so important. Now, I didn't say the good works. They're important. But what's more important than your good works is your motivation in doing good works. And I'll explain it right here in these two paragraphs. The motivation of our good works is so very important. If we produce good works in order to be eternally saved, then God is not in them, and they are nothing but filthy rags. So it's not just the good works, it's the motivation behind it. And you have millions of professing believers out there that are working hard every day to impress God enough to where they think that they will be accepted by their good works. And these people, very, very possibly are not even saved because they are depending on those good works in order to be acceptable towards God rather than Christ's perfect work. However, if we understand as a believer that we have God's righteousness, and that's talking about imputed righteousness, on the basis of faith, then we recognize that we are already accepted by God, and He provides everything we need to produce good works. That's what we saw that a while ago. Our motivation is to please our Lord and to someday receive rewards and decorations at the judgment seat of Christ. So when we're talking about good works, what is driving those good works? What is the motivation of someone that would drive them to go out of their way, sacrificing their time and effort, their money, whatever it may be, in order to do a good work? It's the motivation behind it that really shows whether it has any value or not. If it's human good, apart from the filling of the Holy Spirit, apart from the fruit of righteousness that is related to Jesus Christ, then it's nothing. However, if it is, and the right motivation for us should be, first of all, to please our Lord, that should be our number one motivation as believers in producing good work, not to be accepted by it. We're already accepted. But we know it's pleasing to our Lord for us to do good to others and to put them before ourselves. And when we do that, we're doing it for the motivation of pleasing Him and to possibly receive rewards and decorations at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, some people might say, well, that's kind of you're doing it just to get rewards. And some people say, well, that's not a valid motivation. And I'm saying, why is it given in the Bible as an incentive if it's wrong to be motivated to get decorations and rewards? Especially when we can't do it on our own anyway. It's God that is going to be glorified more than us, because He's the one that gives us the motivation, gives us everything necessary in order to do it. Okay, are we okay on this? This is a perspective I've never seen. It's very difficult to try to articulate. However, we're seeing another dimension here. Most of us, including myself, always think of the Holy Spirit being the author, or not the author, but the one that makes it possible for us to do divine good. And that's true. We have to have the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit. But it's also related to Jesus Christ and even to imputed righteousness. This is what I was showing you in these two things. That first example, the motivation of good works for the one who does not recognize or accept that they have God's own righteousness. If they don't have that, then whatever they're doing, God isn't going to be in it. It doesn't have anything to do with Jesus Christ and getting His imputed righteousness. Then it's all for naught, because it's just human good. So there's a link there. If you can't make that connection, if you're a believer, even a believer can be saved, but not recognize the importance. They might not even know that they have God's righteousness. I would say probably the majority of believers, if you ask them, do you have God's righteousness, they don't even know what you're talking about. If you don't know that you're acceptable to God now, because when you believe in Jesus Christ, it was counted to you as righteousness, and now you have God's righteousness. Is God going to condemn His own righteousness? No, and you have it. So the motivation for a believer that knows that they have God's righteousness isn't to be approved of God. They know that they're already approved of God. Now it has to do with pleasing Him and wanting to. It's part of your eternal sense of destiny that the more good works you do now that are motivated by Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, then you know that that is going to redound to great things in the future. Why is that not an incentive? It is an incentive for us to be motivated to do it. And I don't know why anybody would be bashful to say, yeah, one reason I'm doing good works is because I want to have decorations, rewards in heaven. I want that life to be super, super, super. And what I do now has a bearing on it.
Mike, this is the only way we can be imitators of Him, isn't it?
Right. We are to, in other words, one of our goals should be to grow up into the image of Christ. Now, we'll never make it. Well, we understand that. But our goal is to be Christ-like. Because He was always 100% of the time upright. And if you get mixed up with the... See, these words, just like righteousness, has more than one meaning. I was on the third meaning in this very detailed Greek lexicon that says that it had to do with uprightness. And other times, you know, it's talking about God's righteousness. And being upright and having imputed righteousness are two different things. You have to be able to sort those out. Okay, if y'all are all ready for that, we'll go on to the glory and praise. Are y'all ready? This is the end of this sentence. So we are to be filled with the fruit of righteousness through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. That's this last part. And when I first saw that, I thought, well, there's not that much to that. Don't ever say that about something in the Bible. I don't care how innocuous it may seem. So, we're looking at this phrase, the glory and praise of God. It is God who gets the glory and praise for our good works, because He is the one who provided the motivation and the means for us to do them. God gets that glory. So God gets the glory and praise, and what do we get? You see it in all the camps? The blessing. What happens when you try to do something and get the glory? What do you not get? The blessing. So you can decide, do I want to get the glory for something? Do I want to take the credit for it and me get the glory? Well, you can decide to do that, and a lot of people do. But what's missing in their life is the blessing. But when you don't take the glory and you give the glory to God, to whom it is, where it goes, let me put it that way, then you get the blessing. So every time that you give God the glory, then you are opening yourself to blessing. Now, this does not mean that believers who stay the course in doing good works while filled with the Holy Spirit will not receive any glory or praise. This is all new stuff. I mean, I was developing this today and I was thinking through this. And so I'm ready to defend what I'm fixing to give you here. So listen to what I said again. Just because we recognize in this verse it says that we are filled with the righteousness, the fruit of righteousness through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Doesn't mean that we never get any praise or glory ourselves. Now here's some scriptures for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsel of the hearts, then each one's praise will come from God. Now, looks like to me that there's going to be praise coming from God for certain believers. That's why I said not all praise goes to God. He is worthy of all praise, but in His gracious plan for us, we get a bit of praise as well. Not that we are trying to get it. That is throwing a fork in the road here. I don't want to. When we respond to God, then He, as it were, applauds us. You understand that? He wants us to respond to Him. He doesn't have to applaud us, but He does. When you have a little child and you're trying to teach them, let's say that they are to, at the table, at the dinner table, that they are to use their silverware instead of their hands. And you know, children, they have to learn to use silverware because they use their hands. So you've been training them, and finally they respond and they pick up the spoon and they use the spoon. What do you do as a parent? Pat them on the head, applaud. That's what we're talking about. You don't have to. I mean, you expect them to do it. You've told them to do it. You've trained them how to do it. And when they do it, you can say, well, that's what you're supposed to do. But that's not what you do. You love this child and you applaud. And that's what God is doing to us and does for us. Not only does He applaud us, He rewards us, He decorates us. It's tremendous things that He does for us. Now in Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29, it says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, you might say a true Jew, who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter or not in the flesh. It's not the overt thing. He's talking about these true Jews whose praise is not from men, but from God. Now that's the thing. You should never seek praise from men. If you do, you're going to be let down every time. But you should seek praise from God. You'll never be let down then. Speaking of seeking praise, right here is where I am. Where my little deal is, right here. Seeking praise and glory from men is futile. But seeking the praise and glory that mature believers receive from God at the coming of Jesus Christ is a legitimate form of motivation. We are actually reflecting His glory. That's what's actually happening. But turning your Bibles to Romans chapter 2, verse 5. Now what we're doing here is I'm showing you about praise and glory, because that's what is in our Philippians 1, verse 11. Romans chapter 2, starting with verse 5. Romans 2:5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. What eschatological event is that talking about? No, this is for your stubbornness and unrepentant heart. This is talking about storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath. The day of wrath is the great white throne, because we're talking about unbelievers here. And the revelation of righteous judgment of God. That will be at the second advent as well as the great white throne. Verse 6. Who will render to every man according to his deeds or to his works. Now there are works and then there are works. There's human good and then there's divine good. Just you have to be specific when you're looking at works. And the context will tell us what happens to human good and what happens to divine good. Verse 7. To those who by perseverance and in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality and eternal life. You see that? Seeking for glory and honor and immortality. Eternal life here, by the way. does not mean... Well, let me... Hold on just a minute. Let me look at something. Okay. This appears to be like it is referring to an unbeliever because of the next verse. In other words, it's someone who is doing good and they're seeking glory and honor and immortality and eternal life by their works. What would that make them? An unbeliever. Then you go to verse 8. But those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. So, it appears, I misread that next one. I had it right to begin with. I should have stuck with it. Verse 7 appears to be believers. To those who, by perseverance and doing good, divine good, seek for glory and honor and immortality, and this eternal life would be the non-salvific type, remember? Remember how many times we studied eternal life as meaning the victorious Christian life, the abundant life? The Bible talks about it as being eternal life. Then it says, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth. Now, not obeying the truth here is referring to the truth of the gospel. In John chapter 3, verse 36, it says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. Remember? But the one who does not believe, it's some translation says obey. So, not obeying the gospel is rejecting the gospel. And that's what it means here. But those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to every man who does good. That's divine good. See, it's juxtaposing people who are going to work in order to impress God, but reject the gospel, and there will be tribulation and distress for all who do evil, to the Jew first, then the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, human, divine good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So what I'm showing you here is that there is a measure of glory and honor or praise that goes to those believers who do divine good. For there is no partiality with God. All right, we're nearly out of time. Any questions about that yet? Look, don't ask me yet. Let me read this next one. This is our last verse that I'm giving you here that has to do with believers getting a measure of glory and praise. God gets all glory and praise. But even God, and when we're talking about this glory and praise, we're not talking about it coming from man, we're talking about it coming from God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. In this is verse 6, 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if needed, you have been grieved by various trials. And the reason for those trials is that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Who is this talking about? It's talking about a believer who faced the test of life to test whether how genuine their faith is. And it says that faith is more precious than gold that perishes, even though it's tested by fire, and may be found. These believers who pass the faith test in life experientially, that they may be found, the subjunctive mood, maybe they will, maybe they won't, but they may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So when Jesus Christ returns, there are going to be people who thought they were believers, but they were depending on their works, and they won't go up. They'll be in the tribulation. There will be believers who thought that they were doing all these great things for God, but in actuality, it was all human good. And there'll be no praise, honor, and glory for them. But then there will be some believers who have been faithful. Their faith has been tested in life, experientially, and they passed the test. These would be the mature believers, the adult believers. And they will be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Christ. So, we don't seek honor and glory from man. That is hollow. It's here and it's gone. Somebody will praise you today and curse you tomorrow. All you have to do is look at the NFL quarterbacks. You win a game and you're on top of the world. The next game you throw a couple of interceptions, and then you're a dirty, rotten scoundrel. That's the praise and glory of man. But when it comes from God, that is very valuable. And it's something that He will determine, not us, whether we are worthy of that, whether our tests were passed because we had trusted the Lord and applied His remedies in the Bible to our circumstances. Let me ask you something. One of my goals, should be all of our goals, that at the judgment seat of Christ that we hear that great accolade, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Is that not praise? Isn't that praise? It would be unjust if it wasn't. Now, even though it is praise to us, actually God is praising Himself. Because the only way that we could be at that point is because of His love and His grace and everything that He provided for us in order to do that. There's no way we could do it on our own. And that way we are reflecting His glory. When He gives us glory, it is only commending the reflection of His own glory in us. So that is a bona fide incentive for us to hear that great accolade and that praise and the rewards and decorations and crowns and privileges and so forth, all that goes together. So, we're done. But we're going to go to Philippians chapter 1, verse 12 through 14, and was kind of hitting another subject. That was a long sentence. It's had three verses in it. But we broke it down piece by piece. If you want to remember it, just go back and read your notes or listen to it again or read it in the Bible and see if you can make sense of it the way that it was taught. And then it will be a motivating force, I hope, if you do that. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that your plan includes rewards and decorations and crowns and privileges for us for all eternity, plus praise and glory that is really your, all, it's all yours, but we are able to reflect it. And when that comes from you, that is the ultimate. That is so precious and so important. We want to be able to be good and faithful servants and stay the course, to stand in the gap, to be the salt and light that we are called to be. But we also know we can't do it apart from your enabling power. For you to provide all the means, all the logistics that we need to do it. About the only thing that we really, that we have is our own positive volitions. For our desire, our spudazzo, our hunger to please you and to do what is right in your sight. You do all the rest. But that is so important that we have that. And it's so easy to fall back on our old sin nature and the ways of the world. So we pray that you will inspire us to the point to where we won't even consider doing human good or trying to take glory or credit from you. But we'll just continue to rely on your grace as it pursues us every day of our life. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.